a seat. I think most of our kids are already out doing their Christmas play practice, but if you are kindergarten through fourth grade and want to join them, then you can.
Good morning again. If you would, turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We are in chapter 16 this morning. Apologize, but I didn't load it yet. So trying to do two things here. Use a real Bible. All right. Hey, for that smart aleck remark, we're all going to stand for the reading of God's word, however you might have it in front of you. Matthew 16. Verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is God's word. You may be seated. We are continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're at a very pivotal point in this narrative. This is the hinge upon which everything changes and transitions. Jesus, after this point, will basically begin a whole new ministry. He will not be healing to the extent that he was before. He will be preaching not on the things that he was particularly preaching on before. He is now headed to Jerusalem, and there is a mission that he is now vocalizing to his disciples, and that is to do what? To die on a cross. Everything changes with this confession. It's the middle part of this entire book. And so as we understand this today, it's important that we understand it today, because as we continue into the gospel, it's just everything changes. He is going to now go to Jerusalem on the final mission of obeying his Father, sending the Son to die on a cross for our sins. And so we're going to spend some time unpacking this. We begin in verse 13. He says, "Now when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi," Caesarea Philippi was 25 miles north of Capernaum, of the Sea of Galilee. It was the center originally of the worship of Baal. So when you read the Old Testament, way back when, before Jesus' time period, this was a major city that worshipped the god Baal, the lowercase G-O-D, god Baal. They had a temple there for the worship of that fake false god. Later, in Greek history, as the Greeks moved in and they took over that city, it became a site, a temple for the worship of Pan. Some of you are familiar with that lowercase G-O-D. And so there was a temple there for Pan. And now, in Jesus' day, there's a third temple there, and it's the temple for Caesar. Not many of you might remember this or know this, but Roman Caesars began to qualify themselves as deities, and so they begged for the worship of the people. And so Caesar had his own temple in this location outside of Judea. And this is where Jesus decides to take the disciples. Why, though, does he go to Caesarea Philippi? I think it might have been for a last respite before his trek to Jerusalem. In the very next passages, he's going to tell his disciples they're headed to Jerusalem. He's going to die. And so this might be his final break, time to recoup. And then, and again, as I said, he will begin speaking of his death and importance. So I think, though, more than anything, it's an opportunity for him to sit with his disciples and try to break down a foundation for what will be happening next. He's going to say, I'm going to die. But this little passage kind of gives us an opportunity to lay a foundation of why or what his death is going to mean, the significance of his death. And so it's a teaching moment away from the crowds, away from Judea, setting up everything that will transpire over the next 14 chapters. So to fully understand Jesus' death and its implications, the disciples first needed to truly understand who Jesus was. And so he asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus refers to himself once again as the Son of Man. This is his favorite self-designation, the Son of Man. We've talked about it before, but we need to talk about it all the time because it has significance. So the Son of Man, it could be referring to humanity and his humility. In Psalm 8:4, what is the man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him? As you read the Old Testament, this was a common expression of the humility and the humanity of men and women. Who are they? They're nobodies. He's nobody. Okay, if we take it that way, it's just generally he was a nobody. But then in Job 25:6. How much less a man who is a maggot and the Son of Man who is a worm? So what does Son of Man mean? He's a nobody. He's just flesh and blood, no one to look at, you know, no one important, a man of humility. Okay, but maybe Son of Man referred to Jesus' role as prophet. Because if you ever read the book of Ezekiel, you'll notice that Ezekiel was very fond of this word, Son of Man, this phrase, Son of Man. Ezekiel, you'll find this phrase, Son of Man, 93 times in that book in particular. And so God refers to the prophet Ezekiel over and over and over again as a Son of Man. So maybe Jesus was just another prophet in the likeness of Elijah. And that's what Jesus meant when he used this phrase over and over again. But more than all those, more than that, is this idea that Jesus stands above just a common man, and he stands apart from a mighty prophet, but he is something different. And this Son of Man, this third meaning, it equates Jesus with divine, with divinity, with God himself. And that comes from Daniel 7:13. The phrase that's used there is used differently. It's not used as a common man. It's not used as just a prophet. But in Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. That's God himself, and he was presented before him. And to him, not the Ancient of Days, he already had it, but to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. This is how Jesus referred to himself. An eternal dominion. Now, that's not a word that we use a lot. We might say that team dominated the other one. What does it mean? Domination, superiority, authority. This man, this Son of Man, will have an eternal dominion. He will have an eternal kingdom of people to rule. And this eternal kingdom of people to rule will follow with eternal glory ascribed by those peoples of all nations, of all ethnicities, of all languages. This is the Son of Man. Now, Jesus is using this phrase over and over again through his ministry. We're in chapter 16, and he's used it over and over and again. And how do the people respond to his use of Son of Man? Some might see a common man. He's just being humble. Others might see him as a prophet. Very few were seeing him in its use, in its reference to Daniel. But that changes this morning. Jesus will disclose to his disciples who he is. They said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets, who is this man, Jesus? Is he John the Baptist? Now that might sound a little crazy because John the Baptist has been beheaded, right? But Matthew 14:2, a passage we've already dealt with, and he said to his servants, who said this? Herod. This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers outwork with him. Maybe he's John the Baptist, come back to life. Others say Elijah. Why? Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. There was this prophecy given that Elijah would come back, and so the people were looking for the Elijah to come back. Maybe it's this guy. Others said Jeremiah. Why? What's so significant about Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah was a prophet, and he was a prophet of doom. And a couple of Jesus' teachings are prophetic prophecies of doom. Right? The temple's going to, what's going to happen to the temple, church? Going to be destroyed. He's already talked about this a little bit. Something greater than the temple is now here. But this is also important. His judgment of Galilean towns. Jesus has already prophesied doom on Israel, not just the temple. And Jeremiah did that as well. So maybe he's like Jeremiah. You know, God has sent us another prophet and we better listen to him. All these differing opinions about who Jesus is in church, they're no different than the differing opinions out there in our world right now. 2017, everyone has a different opinion about who Jesus is. And like hardly any of them have ever read the Bible, right? But Jesus stops right there, and what does he say? He says, but. And here's the real question. But who do you say I am? Doesn't matter what everyone else thinks, people. The real issue is, who do you say I am? And here's the truth. This morning, there's some of you in this crowd who have been kind of like plugging your ears to this question because you don't want to deal with the implications of who he truly is because you know that that would forever change you. Because you'd have to do business with who this man is. Because right now, you're just content to take what other people say about who he is and just live in this box. But Jesus points the finger in the Greek. It's emphatic and it's in the plural. He's asking all of them, and it's like a big neon sign. He's pointing the finger at them in the Greek, and he's saying, who do you? It's underscored. It's underlined. Who do you? That's the real issue. And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everything changes in this moment. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I'm going to pause here and we're going to go lecture format for just a little bit. It's important that we understand what this word Christ means. So I'll give you some background on this. First, the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Okay, so these two terms that you've heard, Messiah and Christ, are the same word. Messiah is the Hebrew, and Christ is the what? Greek. The Old Testament, however, never ever speaks of the Messiah as a title. It never refers to the Messiah as being a specific person. There is no specific prophecy about the Messiah. Nowhere will you read a verse saying, the Messiah will come, the Messiah will do that. It wasn't a term that the Old Testament ascribed to an individual. Instead, the word Messiah is a general term in its verbiage used throughout the Old Testament to talk about God's anointing on specific people. And so throughout the Old Testament, you'll read and you'll see this word that the priest was anointed. You'll read about how this particular king was anointed. You'd read about how some of the prophets were anointed. And what does that mean? It means that some oil was put on their head in a symbolic gesture that these men were set aside for God's work, for service to the Lord. Jesus is the Christ, according to Peter. What does this mean then? The closest we get to seeing the word Messiah used as a specific title is found in Daniel 9:26, where we read, "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, a Messiah, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And then the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." There was no specific Bible verse that spoke of the Messiah. But there were prophecies of the prophet who would come and be the voice of God. There were prophecies of the king who would come and who would deliver his people and rule righteously. And there were prophecies of the priest who would be the main mediator between God and his people. The Jews knew that someone was coming because they had all these prophecies telling them that someone was coming. And then after the book of Malachi and the intertestamental period, they latched onto this word Messiah and they started referring to the one who was to come as the Messiah. The Jews knew that God would one day send someone, but they didn't understand the full concept of it. Why is this important, Scott? Okay, lecture mode over. Because in Jesus' current time, there was a lot of confusion about who the Messiah was. The Bible didn't really talk about this word. It talked about other things. And so this word then had so much meaning. People looked for the Messiah and they saw him, or they wanted him to be what? A political Messiah, a nationalistic Messiah, a military Messiah, a spiritual Messiah. Everyone had this hope that the one would come and save them from Rome because they were an oppressed, bondage society. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And so we read this confession, and it shouldn't surprise us all that much. He says, "You're the Christ," and it shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because he and these 11 other men have left everything, have abandoned everything to follow him. Why else would they? Unless they thought that this was the long-awaited one. And now Peter, like the crowds, though, doesn't have a good understanding. There's still lots of holes in this idea of Messiah. So it's not surprising, though, that he latches on to Jesus, says he's the Messiah. What is surprising, church, is the next sentence where he says that you are the what? The Son of the living God. This is what should surprise us. The Son of the living God. Now, to be fair to all the disciples and not just Peter, this is not the first time that Jesus has been acknowledged as the Son of God. We look at Matthew 14:33, and when they were in the boat and when there was a storm and he calmed it, they all like looked at each other and praised God. What does it say? Those in the boat worshiped him. Why? Saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This has already been a confession among the entire group. And so I think to understand what's going on here is that we need to go back to the original question that I asked. Why did Jesus take them to Caesarea Philippi? Because Jesus needed to focus on this point before he went to Jerusalem. He needed to get back to the foundational issue before he headed back to Jerusalem. Jesus is more than just a humble man. He is more than just a mighty prophet. Jesus is the Son of God. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Better yet, who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? Is he just a good teacher? Is he just a good philosopher? Is he a good community leader? Is he the Messiah, whatever that might mean? Is he man or is he the Son of God? Everything hinges on this question. Who do you say that I am? For Peter, Jesus is more than a good teacher. He's more than a philosopher. He's more than a community leader. And he's even more than the Messiah. For Peter, Jesus is more than just a man. He says, "You are the Son of the living God." And what Peter is really saying, when we boil it down, when we deconstruct it, when we look at the gospel in its entirety, is that Jesus is God. You are God. And Jesus answered him, "Oh, you're wrong, Peter. Let me reteach you. You got it all messed up somehow." He doesn't say that, does he? Jesus accepts what Peter declares, and he says, "Peter, blessed are you." Jesus does not rebuke Peter for his declaration. Instead, he says, "Blessed are you." Now listen, Jesus blesses Peter? No, not necessarily. That's not what's going on. Peter's not being rewarded for this declaration. Instead, something else is happening here. Jesus is saying, Peter has already been blessed. Peter is blessed. Why? Because God has revealed this to him. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not received this. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter is blessed, not because he vocalized this. Peter was already blessed. He was blessed because God had revealed this to him. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Jesus uses a play on words here to get his point across. Simon has a natural father. Bar is the word son in Hebrew. Jonah, son of Jonah. Peter has a natural father, but his knowledge of Jesus did not come from his father or from himself. It came directly from the heavenly Father, Jesus' Father. Peter saw Jesus as more than just a man. He knew Jesus to be God himself, but this knowledge that he had about Jesus was a gift. It wasn't because he was smarter than everybody else. You have to understand this. Peter did not confess Jesus as the Son of God because he was smarter than the other 11 disciples and was able to figure it out. Instead, Peter was blessed by God with the knowledge that Jesus was God. And so what we're talking about here, church, is we're driving down deep this morning, but this is called the doctrine of revelation. Peter was able to see Jesus as God only because God had revealed it to him. That's why he's blessed. This is not the only time that Jesus has spoken on this topic. In Matthew 11:25, at that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Peter was blessed because God revealed these things to him. Whereas, what does it say? For others, he has hidden it. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me," does what? "Draws him, and I will raise him up in that day." Now, in contrast, John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." It's not just about seeing Jesus. It's not just about reading Jesus. It's not just about nodding your head to an idea of Jesus. It's about having an encounter with Jesus because the Holy Spirit is mediating between the two of you. Many people see Jesus. Many people talk about Jesus. Many people have heard about Jesus. Many people can like Jesus. But there's something more that's necessary, and that is the illumination of the soul to see Jesus not as a man, not as a prophet, but as God himself. That's the issue Is Jesus just a man, or is he God? 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God, lowercase, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Why? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is not natural. This is supernatural. God must reveal to us who his Son is. Peter is able to see Jesus as God because according to Jesus, in Jesus' own words, my Father, and listen carefully, he doesn't say your Father, he doesn't say the Father, he says my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. Church, never forget the grace that has been afforded to you. We contribute nothing at all to our salvation except for the sin. All we contribute to salvation is our need for salvation. Ephesians 2:8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, even intellectual works, so that no one may boast. Peter wasn't smarter than the 11 other men. Peter was blessed. We have nothing to boast of when it comes to our salvation. None of us are that smart. We were blessed by the Father in the revelation of the Son. And so Peter's confession is the pivotal passage in the Gospel of Matthew and in the history of the world, because salvation rests on this issue. Is Jesus a man, or is he more than a man? There are a lot of people who believe that Jesus was sent by God. Up until this point, there were a lot of people who believed that Jesus was sent by God. But there's only one person who has believed, who did believe, that Jesus was God. Big difference. In that point in time, 2,000 years ago, most of everyone believed that Jesus was sent by God. But in that very day, in that very moment, there came into the world one person who believed that Jesus was God. Everything changed with this confession. And Peter's confession changes everything for us. Jesus will still continue healing, but not as much. His teaching will shift to more eschatological time or themes, like end time stuff. And much of it will focus on his impending death. But past all of this, Peter's confession will become the foundation of God's church. This is why we gather on Sunday mornings, church. To proclaim, to put our faith in Peter's confession. That Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. Verse 18, Jesus says, I tell you. Peter just got done telling Jesus. And now Jesus tells him, in the singular, not talking to the 12. He's talking to Peter. In the singular, I tell you. I is emphasized, you told me. Now I am going to tell you this, listen up. You are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here, Jesus engages in another play on words, and he says first, Peter, which is Petros in the Greek, which means a detached stone or boulder. It's a big rock. It doesn't necessarily need to be a little tiny stone like some of you might have been taught. It's a sizable rock, but it's detached. That is in contrast to the second word that he says, which is rock, which is Petra, which is a massive rock formation, or better yet, maybe bedrock, huge mountain, versus a piece of the mountain. Jesus says his church will be built upon Peter and his confession of Jesus as Messiah and as the Son of God. And this confession is the foundational doctrine of the church. Everything flows out of this confession. You go to our membership class, and you can basically trace how every single doctrine finds its way back to this confession. Everything flows out of these words. Who is Jesus? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Break it down further. Who is Jesus? He is the Savior. And he is the Lord, the Kyrie. He is the Messiah and the Son of God, and he is the Savior, and he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, is the Kyrie, is God himself, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? Because he's the Savior. This is who Jesus is. This is why we gather on Sunday mornings. No other reason. And listen carefully. Every single time someone confesses that, the church grows. That's how the church grows, through the confession of this. Church, according to Jesus, how is the church built? It is built by this confession. Now, there are a lot of church growth experts out there who will say that the church will grow if you do this and this and this and this and that. And there's lots of things that we can do. But Jesus says, my church will be built how? On the confession. Jesus' prescription is that the church will be built on the faith and proclamation that he is Savior and Lord. That's how the church grows. When Jesus is proclaimed as both Lord and Savior, here's the other side of the coin. Nothing can stop the church from growing. Nothing. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's literally the gates of Hades, which was the realm of the dead, both in Greek and Hebrew thought. So dead spirits, Hades, whatever, death, okay? Death can't stop this. It has no power over the living God. Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. This confession, the confession that builds the church, the confession that cannot be stopped by hell, what is it based upon? It is based upon the living God. That's where the foundation is, that God lives, that there is a God, that he is powerful and that he is alive and that he is at work, and he does so through his Son. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem for what purpose? To die, but also to do what? I mean, come on, we focus on this cross a lot. He's headed to Jerusalem to die, but what else? To rise. He's going to Jerusalem. This is where he is headed, and he will die, and he will, you know, enter that realm of the dead, but then he will rise, and he will conquer death. He will conquer the grave. He will rise. He will come alive. And here's the kicker, church. He will make us alive. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves like living stones now, not just Peter, but all of us now. Not just Peter being a rock, but all of us like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How is the church built up? Through this confession of Jesus as Messiah and Son of God, as Jesus as Savior and Lord. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But here's the question. What do we believe? This is what Peter believed. This is what the disciples came to believe. Other people had differing views and beliefs about Jesus. We go back to Jesus' question, but what do you believe? What do we believe? Do we believe this? Do we pro- privately believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of the Old Testament, and the Son of God, which means he's fully God. We can sit down for 5-7 hours talking about the Trinity over coffee, but ultimately it means he's God. It's important that we believe this. Why? Because look what Jesus says next. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Church, our faith in Peter's confession is directly tied into whether or not others will spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. This belief matters. What are the keys of the kingdom that Jesus is referring to? The keys that get an individual into the kingdom. What are the keys? I mean, we all, you know, thought about princes and princesses and dragons and moats and castles. And there's a drawbridge, and it's locked up or it's opened. And there is a gate into the kingdom. And Jesus is telling Peter, I will give you the keys to get into that kingdom. And so what is the key? It is the gospel. It is the only way into the kingdom. And John 14:6 says what? What's the way into the kingdom? Jesus. He's the only way. And so whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does this mean? Whatever you bind, whatever you loose, the gospel, church, looses. It frees people from the bondage of sin. Acts chapter 2, after Jesus' resurrection, Peter will preach the first sermon of the church. And it will be a gospel sermon, and 3,000 people will put their faith in Jesus on that day. In Acts 3, Peter will preach again. He will get arrested this time, but 5,000 souls will put their faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 10, Peter will share the gospel with Cornelius, a Greek, a Gentile, and his entire family, who will put their faith in Jesus, and from there it is history. The gospel will be preached to all nations. Why? Because the keys were used to open up the gates for others. But in retrospect, in contrast, the gospel not only looses people, but this is hard, but the gospel also binds people to their bondage. Acts 8:20-23, Peter will speak to a man called Simon the magician, and he will deny Simon entrance into the kingdom. Simon didn't really get it. He was more interested in power. And for you and I, the truth is, the gospel, when we present it to others, will often harden their hearts, and they will walk away from salvation. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus tells Peter, he's giving him the keys to the heaven. It's singular. He's talking to Peter still only. But Jesus will use these same exact words in Matthew 18, and he'll use them in the plural. Right here, he's talking about Peter. The church will be built on Peter's confession. And from there, others will confess it, and the church will grow. And so in Matthew 18, just a short little while later, he will then say the same exact thing to all 12 of the disciples in a plural you. And so the confession, here's the picture, church. The confession starts with one person, Peter. But then the confession The keys are given over to other people, and multiplication occurs, exponential growth occurs, and more people are given the gospel and put their faith in Jesus Christ as the risen Lord, as the Savior, and as God himself who came down to rescue sinful men. And upon that confession that began with Peter, the kingdom, the church grows. The question, though, is what do we do with the keys? What do we do with the gospel? Church, what are we to do with the keys that we have been entrusted to? Do we use those keys to open up the gates in mercy to those who need them? Or do we, like the Pharisees, shut those people out? Matthew 23:13, Jesus will say, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." We have been given an incredible responsibility. We have been given an incredible stewardship of the keys of heaven. And this responsibility should never be taken lightly. And I think it's for this reason that Jesus makes his last comment in verse 20. Verse 20 kind of stands out as completely contrary to what he's been saying. If this is so important, why would you keep it secret? But he tells them, strictly charges them, to tell no one that he was the Christ. It just doesn't make sense. Here we are rejoicing, proclaiming the goodness of Peter's confession that he is the Christ. And here Jesus says, though, tell no one. And it's a military order. It's like it's a term from the military. It was an order. Don't tell anyone this. So why would he command his disciples to do such a thing? Here's what I think is happening here. We go back to the beginning in my little lecture on Messiah. Everyone had a different thought about who the Messiah was going to be. Just like everyone today has a different view on what the Savior is. I'm sorry, but we'll pick on someone. Jesus did not come to give you your best life now. That's a type of salvation for many people. But Jesus didn't come to save you from that. You talk to people about Jesus, and everyone believes he's good. Everyone likes Jesus. No one really, you know, says Jesus is evil and bad. But every single person, you put 100 of them in the same room, and 100 of them will give a different reason, if they've never read the Bible, about why Jesus is good and how Jesus saves. But Jesus didn't come to save us from our personal problems, our financial problems, our political problems. He just didn't. Guys, more people are going to get shot. More people are going to get stabbed. More people are going to die in childbirth. All sorts of bad stuff's going to happen. Hurricane Nate's coming. That's a cause of sin also. This world will not get better. We are in need of a Savior. Physically, we all want that. But here's the main point. Jesus came as a spiritual savior for our sinful condition. We are wicked. We are the problem. Jesus is the Savior. And so I think why he says this is because everyone and their dog has a different opinion about who Jesus as Messiah is or should be. And the focus doesn't need to be on that as much as his job to do, going to the cross, dying, and when he rises from the dead, then everyone will get it. The main thing is they needed to see him as God. I want to end with this. Two parts. Two things to think about this morning. One is the confession. At the center of this passage is the confession that Jesus is Messiah, Savior, and that Jesus is the Son of God, God, Lord, Kyrie. The first question is, do you believe this personally? Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the foundation of our faith. This is the foundation of everything that we hope for. This is why we gather on Sunday mornings to rejoice. To rejoice in the hope that we have. That we have salvation, that we have cleansing, that we have right relationship with God, Creator, again. That our fellowship has been restored, that there's peace, there's joy, there's life, there's power, there's meaning within us now. The first thing is the confession, and the question is, do you believe it personally? Do you believe it personally? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Jesus says, there's no other way into heaven except by me. Have you bowed the knee and have you surrendered everything to Jesus as Savior and Lord? So let's break it down. Do you believe you need a Savior? Or are you just that good? If you're a hot mess today, there's something in you screaming out, I need a Savior. The anxiety you have, the restlessness you have, the frustration, the stress, the never-ending lack of satisfaction that you're chasing after in this world, all points to your need for a Savior. And the same thing, all of those same things point to your need to see, to have God be your Savior. Because if you're anxious all the time, if you're stressed, if you're frustrated, if you're angry, if you're restless, it's because you don't believe that he's in control. And so you're trying to control everything, and you're quickly realizing, subconsciously at least, that you can't control anything. And so, will you this morning, maybe for the first time, maybe for the second time, or the 100th time, or the 1,000th time, come back to Jesus and trust him as Lord and Savior? Second, this confession is important. Jesus is Messiah slash Savior. Jesus is the Son of God slash God. Second question, do we as a church believe this? As a body, as a corporate little C church in Peoria, Arizona, do we believe this truth? That Jesus will build his church on this confession. Do we believe this? A, I'm going to break it down. Subpoint A, do we believe that God will build his church physically on this confession? Or are we still looking for other tricks to use to build this church? Are we still waiting for someone else to do it? Are we trusting in other things? Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Church, God must build his church, not us. We must trust him. But what we must also do is confess that he is Savior and Lord. That's it. Do we believe this together? So physically, this is just how I roll, this is how I operate, this is how I'm filtering life right now. It's not about a cool band, right? I mean, the band's awesome. John, you're awesome today, by the way. You know, savvy team this and cool paint there. I mean, do our best, cool. But are we trusting in things? Are we trusting in the living God to build his church? And then the second point, subpoint B, okay, spiritually build his church. The First Peter passage says that we're living stones being up spiritual house, okay? So the health of this church, the health of this church, I believe, is determined specifically back to our confession of him as Lord and Savior. We get away from him being Lord and Savior, and the church, the health of the church gets pretty bad. We gather Sunday mornings, church, for one purpose, and that is to proclaim him, Savior and Lord, to rejoice in everything that means, to ascribe glory and honor, dependence, and faith upon that confession. This is why we gather. You can't do this in your living room by yourself. There is something about coming together as God's people and singing loudly and proclaiming and confessing that He is Savior and Lord. Guess what we're going to do in heaven? I was thinking about this 2 weeks ago. I don't know why, but maybe a third to half of the worship tunes that we currently sing we'll never sing in heaven. Because when we get to heaven, all of that stuff is going to be gone. We're not going to be singing about heartache anymore, hurt, sorrow. I mean, think about half of the stuff that we deal with when it comes to worship. God's going to, like, it's all going to be gone. And all that's going to be left is Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so I just want to encourage us as a church. I mean, I want to see souls come to know Jesus. I want to see more and more people proclaim that confession that Jesus is Lord. And that means you and I have to open our mouths and do that a bit, you know? What if every single one of us shared the gospel with someone before Christmas? I mean, we need to proclaim our faith and share it because we're the ones that have been trusted with the keys. So get out there and do it, church. We got to do it. You got a couple months. You got 1 month before the harvest festival. Start praying and invite people. You got a couple months before Christmas. Let's share the gospel together. Let's not hold the keys in our hands. Let's open the gates. Let's share the gospel. Let us be used by God to build His church. But also, let us be a church that loves proclaiming the gospel, that loves hearing the gospel because we know we need it also. We need this message just as much as the world needs this message. You and I need to be reminded that we need a Savior and that we need fellowship with the one who created us. Does this all make sense? So there's two things on your plate this morning. How would you respond? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you need to recommit that trust to Him this morning? And two, will you see that we do this together, that the Lord works together through the singing and the praying and the declaration of the gospel together? This is what we need to be about. This is how He is glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dealing with a passage that has been written about for 2,000 years now, there's lots of commentary on it. Lots to say, lots to absorb. I come before you as a representative of your church asking that you would bless us this morning with further revelation. Lord, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see you. Lord, where we have mistaken you before, misunderstood you before, assumed things about you before, Lord, that this morning you would open our eyes to see you as you truly are, to see the incredible power that you have, the might, Lord, the truth that you encompass, the light, the mercy, the grace, the wisdom, Lord, the love that you have for us. Lord, that you would see us, that you would help us to see you clearly. Lord, that the foundation that you are not just the man, but you are God Himself who came to love and save us. And that you are now, I guess in our trajectory, in the study, you are headed towards the cross. We know that you died on that cross, Lord. We know that you rose from the dead, Lord. And in that rising, you demonstrated, you proved that you are God. And so, Lord, hear our confessions this morning. Hear our praise that you are Savior and that you are Lord. May you be glorified. Help us to lift our voices and our hearts to you in the acknowledgement that you are Lord and Savior. And may you be glorified in this place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.